Well, we're the Lord's people, and we've gathered together in the Lord's house because it's the Lord's Day. We do this every week, and we're here in Rolling Meadows. We're joined with our friends now, I believe, at the Cathedral, and also at Deerfield Road are joining with us. And we've had a great time of worshiping the Lord as we approach the Christmas season, and now we're turning our attention to God's Word, and we're having a great time here at Harvest in the Christmas season. This is Sunday morning, and last night we had the finale of the Christmas cookie contest. There was one cookie in particular that I just thought you would just be tickled to see what it looked like. And just in the spirit, in the spirit of trying not to be prone to those kinds of, that was not the winning cookie. The winning cookie, of course, came from Rolling Meadows, the heavyweight champion of all Harvest campuses. Anyway, yeah, of course. But Christmas is such a great time because there's the fun element and there's the sacred element and the family and community element. There's just so many great things about this season. And one of them is that sometimes you start to realize that you are getting old. Anybody with me? I was at a concert on Friday night with Kristen down in the city, and we went to this cool little taco place afterwards, and I looked around as we were waiting to get our food, and I looked around the room, and every person that was in there was younger than me, and I didn't understand what any of them were wearing, or their hairstyles or how they were talking. I was just like perplexed by the whole thing. Sometimes these things happen that make you feel old. There's my son who's in fourth grade. There's a kid in his class who's kind of having trouble making friends, and so we were talking about, hey, listen, okay, this week you're going to do something nice to encourage this young guy, because it's, you're trying to teach parenting lessons. He comes home. He says, Dad, I did something so nice. You're never going to believe it. I'm like, oh, amazing. Tell me. He's like, I followed his YouTube channel. I was like, man, when I was in fourth grade, he like said, hey, man, how's it going? You want to play football? You know, it's just a whole, sometimes things happen that make you feel like you're getting old. You see, this is going somewhere, I promise. Youth is about new experiences. Much of adulthood is about the discipline of routine that leads to the experiences that you've already have and want to continue having happening again. New information often gets the headlines, but mastering what you already know makes the gains. New people are a fantastic part of your life, but those that you've known for a long time usually bring the most joy. Another month spending less than I make, another Christmas where I make my family feel special, another small group meeting trying to get real with each other. Real progress happens when I go back to the old patterns and bring fresh life to them. And we're in this series Determined. We've been going through the book of Nehemiah this fall for quite a bunch of weeks. I think this might be week 8. And we're going to look at chapters 9 and 10 today. If you have a Bible, I hope that you'll look there. And what we're going to find in this chapter is a familiar pattern, something that if you've been in church for any length of time, you've probably heard before. We're going to find a familiar pattern that if I lean into it is going to bring fresh life. A familiar pattern that is going to bring fresh life. So we made it to the point last week, if you were here, where the wall was built. And after the wall was built, the people had a celebration. But at the end of the 7 days of celebration, the people called for a solemn assembly. That's actually the last verse in chapter 8. It says on the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. A solemn assembly is a time for people to relight the fire of faith, to restore their first love, to recommit to God after a period of falling away. That's the title of this message, in fact. And we actually had a solemn assembly back in March here on all campuses. Was anybody here that was part of that? It was a really kind of serious and somber and powerful thing. And the people here are going to have a solemn assembly. And this pattern is all over the place in Scripture, and it is all over the life of a person faithfully following God. It is that I push my heart, I dedicate to God, I give my whole self to Him, and over time, slowly but surely, my commitments, my disciplines, my affections start to atrophy. And so I go back to God in this pattern to relight, restore, and recommit. There's 5 things that make up this pattern. I want to show you all of them from God's Word in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. We're going to do it right now together. If you're ready, say ready. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. The people gathered together. They've been fasting. Anytime you see fasting in God's word, it's taking away some of the things that give me comfort to heighten my spiritual desire. And they were in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. They were wearing uncomfortable clothes and making themselves look not so good for the purposes of underscoring the seriousness of what they were going at. They were trying to, on the outside, show what they were hoping was happening on the inside. Verse 2, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners. That's less about the racial part and more about the religion part. They got just with the people who worshiped the same God as them and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up, verse 3, in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of the day, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. So if you want to relight, if you want to restore, if you want to recommit, if you want to prepare properly, the first step in this pattern that is all over God's word is to make a practice and a habit of thorough confession of sin. You see, there the people confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. Confessing your sins is pretty a straightforward thing. We confess our sins out loud. We confess our sins to God for forgiveness. We confess our sins to another person for assurance of forgiveness and for accountability. Confession of sin is the doorway to right relationship with God. And the reason why there are so many people up and down the rows of a church like ours, and so many people that would say that they believe in God in the United States of America in 2018, who have a desire for God but find themselves continually dry, find themselves continually starving spiritually, is most people want the grace without the confession. Most people want dessert without eating their vegetables. And flat out, confession of sin is the eating your vegetables of faith in Christ. It's the part that has the most nutrients that the most people don't want to do. And I know you've got your special recipe, you know, for Brussels sprouts that makes them taste good or whatever. I don't want to hear about it because I'm sure that it's not true. The point that we all understand it, don't we? That the stuff that sometimes we least want to do, that is the least enjoyable to our flesh, is the most important. And thorough confession of sin, making my relationship right with God, scanning through my life with the discipline, isn't it amazing how easy, we all know it is, to find sin in the newspaper? We can all find sin in Washington, D.C. or in downtown Chicago, wherever the people are that decide our taxes. For sure, there's sin there. You know, it's easy to find sin all kinds of places, very hard to find it in the mirror. Easy to find it in the people close to us, hard to see it in myself. And the willingness, the humility to confess my sin, to say, I did this, I knew it was wrong, I did it anyway, to say that to God is the gateway, the doorway into right relationship with him. Notice that the people didn't just confess their sin, they also confessed, you see it there? They confess in the second verse, the iniquities of their fathers. There is this thing in scripture, it's a thread that if you're paying attention as you're reading the Bible, you can see through it, that the choices that our parents and grandparents made affect us. And the choices that we make will affect our children and grandchildren. That is an important enough theme in Scripture that it shows up in the Ten Commandments. But a lot of people sometimes can get confused about what that means. The way I would say it is this: the sins of our ancestors are punished in us primarily through becoming our sins. There is a propensity to certain struggle. There is a susceptibility to certain sin that gets passed generationally. It's incredible how often you have the experience when you're talking to people of people who hate certain things about their parents, only to look in the mirror 20 years later and realize what? They've become the thing they didn't like so much in their parents or their grandparents. Now, just because you're susceptible to a certain sin doesn't mean that you have an excuse. Just because you're inclined, and by the way, sociology, any study of human behavior would say that if your parents or grandparents were alcoholics, you're more likely to be an alcoholic. If your parents or grandparents were divorced, you're more likely to be divorced. Whatever the thing may be, this is everywhere. It's seen everywhere. Just because you have an inclination to a certain sin, I'm simply saying that you should acknowledge it and don't start to think that you can use it as an excuse. The sins of our ancestors, to take with that thing I just said and take it the other way, are eradicated in us primarily through acknowledgement and repentance. We have to see the things that are natural in us, in our sin nature, and we have to go about the process of acknowledging them and eradicating them out of our lives. They confessed their sins and the sins of their fathers. I've certainly had this experience. I'm sure there's a lot of parents listening to this message today. There is nothing quite so brutal as seeing one of your children do something that's sinful and knowing that they got that idea from watching you. That is like the mother of all gut punches or kicks right there. We all see it. We all understand it. So the first part of relighting, recommitting, restoring my faith in God, this is what they're doing in Nehemiah chapter 9. It's what I'm asking and encouraging and imploring all of us to do today, is thorough confession of sin is the first step, and it's the step that the fewest people are willing to take. See what happens next in the text. On the stairs, verse 4, of the Levites stood, a whole bunch of names of Levites, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, it's the same names, with a couple exceptions again, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord. You alone, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Second thing to relight, restore, recommit is elevated fervency of worship. It happens over and over and over. You see this in Scripture. It's a theme, it's a pattern, and it's a pattern that we should take to heart. That once a person gets low, once they deal with their own sin, once they choose to stop blame shifting and excuse making and see their stuff for what it is, once they do that, there is this sense and a desire, all of a sudden, who God actually is becomes clearer, and my desire to worship him becomes stronger. And here the people, the most important word, I think, in that little section, verse 4, is where it says that they cried with a, do you see it there? They cried with a loud voice. There is something that happens in the heart of a person when their sin is acknowledged and forgiven, that their enthusiasm for worship is raised up. That's what's happening if you know the New Testament story when the woman who is forgiven much anoints Jesus' feet with expensive perfume. It's this idea of the person who has been forgiven a lot and sees what they've been forgiven has an enthusiasm for worship. There's some of us here today who certainly could use an increase in the fervency of our worship if we wanted to relight, restore, recommit. A few ideas that may help you along with that. Spending time before you get to God's house, preparing, certainly would help raise the fervency. Making it to God's house on time, which is certainly not a problem here in Rolling Meadows, but I've been told on other campuses there's people that actually arrive after the service has already started on occasion. I know, it's crazy the way that things have slipped in other places. Engaging in the worship of God, like you really mean it with a heart of enthusiasm, raises your fervency. Anybody want to go on record in church today to say they know they are part of the bad singer segment of the congregation? Anybody want to go sound record? Okay, it's way more of you than that. So we got some work to do here. I'll tell you that flat. All right, we're going for an honesty here. It's just loud and proud. Who's willing to say I'm part of the bad singer contingent? Yeah, all right. Yeah, good. Okay, we got choir next week. We would love for all of you to join in with it. Do you know that when My voice is raised in fervent worship, that when it makes its way to heaven, it is a beautiful sound. That God receives our worship not on the quality of our melody, but on the heart that is behind it. That should be great news for many of you today. If you want to relight, restore, recommit, thorough confession of sin, elevated fervency of worship. Now, the next part is long. The next part is a careful review of lessons. I think this is the most significant part of what we're going to see in God's word today, and the most unusual. What happens now is the Levites have led the people, Nehemiah chapter 9, have led the people. They've started to sing and worship after they've confessed their sin. And now what they're going to do is they're going to review the history of the nation of Israel. And as they review the history of the nation of Israel, there are lessons that are going to come out from the past that are going to inform the present. You know, what is it that they say that if you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it? This is what the nation of Israel is trying to do here. So there's a lot in this section. Get your eyes on God's word all the way through the rest of chapter 9 and see there's a bunch of lessons here that I think are really important as part of relighting, restoring, and recommitting. Starting in verse 7, where it says, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite. And you have, look, kept your promise, for you are righteous." The lesson that we see in the story of Abraham is the story of a promise kept. If you don't know this story, Abraham is the first in line. Abraham is like George Washington is to the United States of America, so Abraham is to the nation of Israel. He is the first. And he was called out by God, and God said to him, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make you a great nation. Through your descendants, the whole world is going to be blessed." And Abraham said, "Well, great, cool idea, but I don't even have one child yet. My wife and I can't even have one child." And God made this promise that he was going to give him land, and he was going to make his descendants into a great people. And the people of Israel can look back where we are in God's word right at this moment. They can look back in history and see that God made that promise, and that promise came true. Every promise that God has made to you, he has also kept faithful to. God is more faithful than any person. When God says he will do something, we can count on him doing something. And we should make it a practice to remember the times when God keeps his promises. Next, now we've moved Abraham, goes Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and now to the story in Egypt. Look, verse 9, it says, "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters." The story in Egypt is a story of miracles repeated. When the people were in Israel for 400, people of Israel were in Egypt for 400 years, and Moses was about to fulfill God's promises by taking them to Israel to establish the nation. And this is where the miracles came in. This is the 10 plagues. Do you have a favorite of the 10 plagues? All right, on the count of three, everybody say your favorite of the 10 plagues. 1, 2, 3, say it. Yeah, see, they always say frogs every single time. I've done this like 100 times. And what is that? People always say frogs. They always say frogs. I've personally always been, I kind of like the locusts. It's a little like weirder. And I find bugs like, frogs are okay. Anyway, okay, this is not the point of what we're trying to do. So, the 10 plagues, every one of them was an evidence of God's power. And these people weren't hearing about it like we hear about it. They saw the frogs. They saw the locusts. They saw the firstborn of every one of the Egyptians killed and the blood on the door sparing. They saw all these things. And then they went out into the wilderness and they saw the Red Sea spread and they walked across on dry land. They saw all of this stuff. Miracles repeated. I wonder if you make it a practice to remember the miracles that God has done in your life. It's amazing how people can be at the front of the church praying for God to do something, for for weeks, for months, for years. And then God does it. And then life goes by a time or two around us, and all of a sudden it becomes common, or we don't take for granted. It's amazing how the guy who prayed for years for a wife, all of a sudden she shows up, and then is he still treating her like the miracle that she was to him when she showed up? It's amazing how people can start to resent the children that they so desperately wanted. Miracles repeated is a review, a remembrance to say, note down when God does something great and do not forget it. The story continues. Now they're out into the wilderness. And look at there now at verse 16. They're telling the story. This is their heritage. But they, speaking of the nation of Israel, and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought us up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercy did not forsake them in the wilderness. In the wilderness, the lesson that we see that should be reviewed is mercy granted. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. Mercy is not getting what I should get. It's, I got pulled over, I was going 95 and blew that stop sign, and they still didn't give me a ticket. It's undeserved, not receiving of the fair judgment coming towards you. And when the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they revealed that their hearts towards God was not a, wow, look at everything you've done for us. It was a, what have you done for me lately? If you have little kids at home, or you're on that, you have, remember that season of life. It's for sure coming just a couple weeks from now. That thing on like December 27th, where they say they're bored and they have nothing to do. And it's like, what about all that stuff that I was like putting together at 1 o'clock in the morning? Because why did we buy something from IKEA again? Like that thing, why? What about all that stuff that you just opened? I have nothing to do. That's the way that we so often are towards the miracle working, providing God, and the way that the people of Israel were. And still, God granted them mercy. He should have said, you know what, how about let's go back into the Red Sea with all of you? But he didn't, and he doesn't treat us that way, and the people are supposed to be remembering it. So then, mercy granted. Now see what happens next. Now they make it finally into the promised land. Look at verse 25. Look with me. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. So it's like everything in the promised land became exactly the way they would have ever wanted it to be. They had all of the power, and they had all of the pleasure and possession and peace that a person could want. But nevertheless, verse 26, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you and committed great blasphemies. The story of the promised land is a story of blessings received but not appreciated. The people made it to the promised land, the land of milk and honey. All the things that they ever wanted to happen happened. And it reveals something important, and it's this. Please guard your heart at all cost from believing that a circumstance change will produce a behavior change. It's amazing how many people say, if I can just get married, then I will be pure. If I can just make some more money, then I will be generous. If I can just get into the corner office, then I will work hard. It's amazing how many people think that a circumstance change will produce a behavior change. Only a heart change produces a behavior change. So for the people of Israel, they got everything that they could have ever wanted, and still they were rebellious. They got everything that they had ever dreamed, everything that God had promised and more, and their hearts did not move towards thankfulness. Their hearts stayed in rebellion. So much so that they had to be brought to their knees and brought into captivity. Look at verse 30, where it says there in chapter 9. I know we're moving through God's word a lot. I appreciate your attentiveness to it. Verse 30, look. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. There's whole sections of God's word where he said, if you don't turn your hearts back towards me, the nation will be destroyed. So then look at verse 32. Now, therefore, verse 32, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. So the last part of the history of the nation of Israel we see here is a story of judgment deserved. They strain for so many years towards making it to the promised land, and then they give away their opportunity to be in the promised land by their faithlessness and their rebellion. And the people of Israel say, looking back on this, that God, you know what? It was terrible, but it was fair. Do you see it? They say, you dealt faithfully, we have dealt wickedly. What you have done is right. And all through this, what you see is that God made a promise. They like shook on a deal, God and the nation of Israel, all the way back to Abraham. And even though the nation of Israel did not live up to their end of the bargain and were rebellious over and over and over and over and over, even though they didn't live up to their end of the bargain, God stayed faithful and did. So the whole thing there, the lesson of the history of the nation of Israel is three things. One, sin never satisfies. You and I have to learn this lesson over and over and over, don't we? You and me. We think, I'm just going to go my own way. I know that this isn't what God wants me to do, but I'm going to do it anyway, and it's going to be okay. And we have to come time and time and time and time again to the reality that sin never satisfies. It always overpromises and underdelivers and leaves us worse than we were before. But even though sin never satisfies and our rebellious hearts seek after it over and over and over, God never leaves us. That's the story of the nation of Israel. The history and the story of the nation of Israel is that God does not leave us. He has every right to. There's nothing in our behavior that commends him to continue faithfulness to us, yet he is faithful anyway. And so when we see sin never satisfies and God never leaves us, just the third thing, this is it, we must turn back to him. And the people of Israel learn this over and over and over and over. The people of Israel learn over and over that they must turn back to him. So much so that it leads to the fourth part of relighting, renewing, recommitting is this. Look at it, verse 38. It's a renewal of promises. Look what it says there in verse 38. So this is building. This is kind of the end of their argument. Because of all this, because of everything that's happened through these generations of our country, we make a firm commitment in writing on the sealed document, our names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. People say, the deal has been broken by our ancestors, but we're re-upping. We're back in. This is like the equivalent of, if you've ever seen this, it's one of those beautiful things that ever happens in a church, is a couple who was married and gets divorced and then somehow finds their way back together again and has like a second wedding ceremony where they say the vows. Say, it was broken, but we're gonna try it again, put it back together. That's what the nation of Israel is doing right here in that verse. It is a renewal saying, God, you stayed faithful the whole time. We were mostly faithless. But we're leaning back into the commitment and asking you to let us back in. The renewal of the promises is significant. So much so that the first half of Nehemiah chapter 10, you can see it right there if you're looking at the Bible, is a list of the names of the people who signed the commitment. They're saying, we want to be part of this thing. Notice that this is a real commitment because it is public, it is specific, and it is measurable. A real commitment isn't kind of like a saying in my heart, I'm going to try to do better, which is the way that most of us approach trying to turn back to God. There is something real and specific and memorable. They are putting a stake in the ground. They are doing something to commit themselves to what they are hoping to do going forward. This is why, right here, this is why we made such a big deal about trying to get all of us in the church family to make a commitment to the Closer campaign, to sign a card, to give it to someone. There's something when I make, why do we ask you to give it to someone right in the service? Because that makes it public. Why do we ask, give you ideas of things to write down and ask you to commit to them? Because that makes it specific. Why are we working so hard to, we'll send you letters and say, you said you wanted to read the Bible. Here's 10 ways that you can do it. Have you done it yet? Why are we doing, why will we do that? Well, because we want to help make it measurable. Most commitments die because they're not really commitments, they're just ideas. And so the people are saying, all right, we want all of it. Everything that we want to do it. Everything that we said before we should have done, we didn't do it, but we're starting over, fresh start, we're in. And it's amazing how cynical people can be. I spent a lot of years, a lot of years as a youth pastor. And it's amazing how cynical people can be about the cycle of recommitment. The fact of the matter is that our enthusiasm and our passion for our relationship with God has a way over time of atrophying. I've been following the Lord, I would say, with a lot of energy for 20 years. And it's amazing how every so often you realize, I thought I was right here, but I've slipped over to here. And now what do I need to do? I need to relight thorough confession of sin, increased fervency of worship, review of lessons, renew the promise. I need to get back to where I was before. And with teenagers, these cycles can go pretty fast. And I spent a lot of years with people where they would say, well, you promised at youth camp this, but now you're this way. You said that it was, and people try to kind of attack the legitimacy of the commitment because of how difficult it is to keep it. And the simple reality is because of the existence of sin in our world, we are always fighting our sin nature a lot, every day, forever. The fact that it's incredibly difficult to keep the promises that we make shouldn't say to us that we didn't mean them in the first place. What it should say to us is that our enemy is real and around us and attacking us all the time. The enemy does not want you to fulfill the commitments you've made in your marriage, to this church, to the campaign, to your family, to your business. The enemy doesn't want us to follow through. And so the enemy attacks it at every point it possibly can. And so the returning, the renewing of the promises is a significant thing. It is a way of saying, I'm going to do this. I love when you see someone keep a promise. I've always loved, I was kind of captured by a lot of the ceremonies and kind of pomp and circumstance around George H.W. Bush's death and all the, did you watch like the funeral and there was all these beautiful speeches and all this stuff. And I've always loved, I've seen this a lot of times, I've always loved this letter that George Bush Sr. Left to Bill Clinton when he started in the White House. It's a really lovely letter that was sitting on the desk in the Oval Office when he started being the president. It's like 25 years ago. And the very bottom of it, George Bush said to Bill Clinton, you will be our president when you read this note. I wish you well. I wish your family well. Your success is now our country's success. I am rooting hard for you. Good luck, George. Now, if ever something sounded like an empty promise, telling the guy who just beat you in the election from the opposite political party, I hope you do well. If ever anything sounded like an empty promise, that sounds like an empty promise, right? But I was so taken at the funeral ceremony that younger President Bush, while speaking about his father, described Bill Clinton as his brother from another mother. That this former president went out of his way for the entire time that the guy who beat him was in office to root for his success. It wasn't just an empty promise made, it was a real promise kept. And I wonder, now getting towards the application and towards the finish, I wonder what would happen if we paid a little more attention to this cycle of how we relight, restore, recommit in our faith experience. So we're into chapter 10 now. We're on to the last point, and then we're going to review, and then we're going to be hoping that the Bears are doing well. So here, 26 verses are the names of the people that made the commitments. Like, they want to be public. They want to be on record. And then it lists the rest of the people. They also, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, all the way down to verse 32. Look what it says. And this is the end of the solemn assembly. They say, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves, verse 35, to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. So this is the last part of the restoring, recommitting, relighting the fire thing, is a generous giving of resources. The people don't just say, we recommit to the idea of the covenant. They say, we recommit to every reality, every single thing in the law. We're going to do it. There's like three parts of the giving that we see there. There's that first part, which is in verse 32. That's the third part of a shekel. That was the kind of like the idea of a tithe, somewhat similar idea. Then second is this idea of the wood offering. That's closer to being like a giving of what I have, of like a working for Christ kind of idea. And then the third part, the first fruits offering, is the idea of an offering. It's a, I have been blessed and so I want to give. I find it so interesting in this section, both in verse 32 and in verse 35, the way that they choose to frame what they're choosing to do. Do you see what word is there in both verse 32 and verse 35? It's the word obligation. And I don't know about you, but I would say that most of us use the word obligation almost entirely in a negative way. It's Christmas time, I'm obligated to go to my uncle's house. You know, that kind of thing. It's a have to that I don't really want to. And as the people were thinking about the giving that they were going to do, the way that they decided to express it is, we are choosing to obligate ourselves. We are wanting to make ourselves do it. And I think that reveals something so significant about the giving that we do of our resources, and that is that the giving that we do should always be from a place of get to, never from a place of have to. I've had the experience, I'm sure you have, you know, when you ask someone to take out the garbage and then, you know, remind them and then remind them in a third time with your voice signaling that this would be a good time to actually do it. And then the way that the garbage gets taken out is it's with a hunched over, carrying the bags with that look of anger. The door kind of half slammed, and then stomping back in, back to the couch. Only in the most literal sense was the thing that was supposed to happen happening. When that happens, the parent who asked the kid to take out the garbage never feels proud that they did it. They feel frustrated by the lack of heart engagement with what was supposed to happen. And that's what's so amazing here. When the people say, we obligate ourselves, they're saying, I want to have to do it. That's what so many people here did with the Closer campaign. Instead of saying, yeah, if it comes the way I want, then I'm going to give, we said, I want to have to do it. I've taken on a scripture memory as one of my commitments. I'm not excited about how much work that will take, but I am so excited about the thrill that I'll feel of getting done. It's the, I made myself, I'm obligating myself. I'm wanting to have to do it. That's the way that we should approach everything as it pertains to giving. Not a have to, a want to. And so when I've made a thorough confession of sin, and the fervency of my worship has been raised, I've reviewed the lessons that have come behind in my life, and I've recommitted to the promise, a generous giving of my resources is the inevitable desire that follows after it. It's a, because see, I hope we always understand this. Do you understand, we'll take an offering before the end of this service. Do you understand that at the end of the taking of the offering, that God isn't richer? Like, not at all. He owned it all before we had it. Sister, come on. He'll own it all after all of us are long gone and in the ground. He just gives it to us to hold for like 10 minutes. And so when we choose to give, we're not helping God. He's helping us by giving us a chance. When I give, I'm turning down my selfishness. When I give, I'm showing and saying in every way possible that my trust is in God, not in my stuff. When I give, I'm saying, well, if where my treasure is, there my heart is. I want my treasure to be with God and God's people and God's house. And I could go on and on and on, belaboring and pushing this point. But you can feel it in the air whenever you get here. People get so nervous because our stuff has such a hold on us. It has such a hold on our hearts. It has such a hold on our desires. And I just long for some people, self-included, to get to the place of freedom where you got some stuff, but your stuff doesn't have you. That's a place of incredible freedom and generosity. And so that's the path. I'm asking all of us to see this in God's word. That the way, if you want to, and a lot of us need to, if you want to relight the fire for God in your life, if you want to restore yourself back to your first love in God, if you want to recommit to your faith in God, follow the pattern that we see in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. This pattern is as follows now for the final time. It starts with a thorough confession of sin. This is the one that for most people is the hardest and may take a little time. I encourage every person, get a piece of paper and a pen, get some time alone, and do an inventory of your life. If you can't think of anything to write down, just ask like one person who knows you. If you're married, I promise you, they got a list. Probably already written in their Bible, you know. It's their prayer requests, your sin problems. And don't just be defensive about it. Do your best to lean into it, confess it, and deal with it. That will inevitably raise your thankfulness and fervency. Because when I see my sin clearly, I become so much more thankful for the substitution that Jesus paid for my sin. And that should lead me towards a review of the things that I've seen and the things that God has taught me. You know, one of the things I've found that is really challenging as you start to get older, you start to see that you have the same patterns of sin in your life that cause you the same problems. Man, when you're like in college, it's amazing. You think, yeah, I'll just learn and then it'll be perfect and I'll never go back to that again. And as you get old, don't you just find yourself so tired of yourself and your own sin patterns and the, I'm here again, I got over here again. One of the ways that we fight that is by reviewing the lessons that we've learned, try to make a different pattern. That leads us to a renewal of our promises. I'm committed to God, I'm committed to my family, I'm committed to my small group, whatever the things might be for you. And that, when I kind of get there, this isn't the way that I would have necessarily drawn it up, but it's all over the place in Scripture, not just in this place. That leads me to a desire to be generous in every way possible with the God who's been generous to me. I hope that these words, and I pray these words have been profitable as we've looked through God's word today.